We talked in the first service about seeing God, about seeing God's face, coming face to face with God and appearing before Him on that last day. And as believers in Christ, we can rest assured that we will be seeing a smiling God on that last day, even with the fear and trepidation of a God, approaching a God who is a consuming fire. We've turned to look at the life of David a bit, and his life of, or his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. I got to say, I don't know about you, but I've turned to that psalm many times and have felt every line and every word that David has spoken in that. And I'm sure that that's not my case alone. Well, we read Psalm 51, and so we'll just continue on. But that is going to be Psalm 51 will be our main text. Our text this morning was, "Blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so Psalm 51 is an excellent look into what a pure heart looks like. David had a pure heart. And we want to see, even amidst his sins, he had a pure heart. And I think Psalm 51, more than any other place with David, at least with David, does it bear that resemblance of a pure heart, with the words that he spoke there. The reason that David wrote Psalm, of course, was because of the shocking sins that he had carried out in his life. He had committed adultery, of course, with Bathsheba, hiding an act of adultery, of course. Is possible, right? But becoming pregnant is generally not. It's going to be known, and that's what happened to Bathsheba. Hiding a pregnancy is hard to do. David then brought back Uriah, her husband, from fighting in the war, from a raging war against the Ammonites. And surely Uriah, David thought, would find comfort in being with his wife Bathsheba. But not so. God had other plans. As a faithful soldier, he refused to find comfort with his fellow soldiers who were still out in the battle in that raging war and in suffering. He didn't feel it right that he should find that great comfort. David tried to ply Uriah with food and drink, but to no avail. You notice how those sins just keep heaping up and heaping up on David. So David had his general Joab place Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle there against the Ammonites. Joab then commanded his men to fall back, leaving Uriah defenseless. No sooner had Bathsheba finished her grieving than when David took her for his wife, he had covered up his tracks. No one would be the wiser. Or so he thought. After reading the psalm, have you ever thought to yourself, David, what were you thinking? What in the world were you thinking? For the full year that David lived with his sins, perhaps he told himself why these sins were not really so bad after all. I mean, he was the king. He had power and privilege that others around him did not have. Of course, he abused that power and privilege, didn't he? Or maybe he convinced himself that he was a victim of circumstance. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I couldn't help myself. It's not my fault. You know, giving away. Of course, this is not familiar with us. We give all kinds of excuses for our sins. I just couldn't help myself. I had no choice. Sin is one of the most clear and universal evidences of man's depravity. It comes so natural. We know it. We try to put the best spin. We don't have to think about it. We're just spinning things immediately to our favor. When caught in an act, a lie, a wrongful action, how quickly we spin things to make us look less guilty. How quickly the lawyer in all of us rises up and starts to mount a defense. We've got that lawyer in each one of us that wants to defend ourselves. We plead for extenuating circumstances. We still have that desire to want to protect what? Our good name. We want to protect our good name. When in fact, Christ is the only good name we have. We don't have any other good name. We have the name of Christ alone. And that's just what David tried to do. He had a name and a reputation that he wanted to protect. And I've probably mentioned this before, but what if David had committed those sins, civil penalties aside, how should the church, if he committed those today, how should the church think of a repentant David? How would we look upon a repentant David? To apply for church membership, of course, here at Glen Cullen, a person needs to have some biblical knowledge of salvation. They have to know what salvation, they have to know why they stand before God rightly. Also, questions regarding their present spiritual condition. Are they living in known and repentant sin? Or do they have a pattern of putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit? Those are important things to ask somebody. Of course, not perfectly. We don't do that perfectly. But what if David revealed his past sins in applying for a membership at our church or any church? And then having hearing the shocking sins that he's committed, he tells us all these sins that he had committed, these horrible sins, where, you know, we're shocked, right? Wow, you want to be a church member, okay? And then after that he says, oh, by the way, I'm a man after God's own heart. Right, yeah, I don't really see that. Can a person who has committed such sins still claim to know God savingly? All right? Let alone being a man after God's own heart? The short answer is yes. And David's really the proof, of course, of that, if that is. But a no answer to say no, we would not accept somebody like David, reveals a faulty view of a saved, regenerated man. It simply denies the power of remaining sin in the child of God. It says we've been so purified by grace that it's impossible to ever do those kinds of things. Well, David proves that that's just simply not the case. It is possible to commit the most grievous of sins, but not for the life of that believer. It denies the power of remaining sin. Paul felt that the power, Paul felt that power keenly in his own life. We read about that all the time in his life. He says, so I find this law to be a law that when I want to do good, to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Some people have so denied that possibility of sin remaining in a person and even going into that sin that they say, well, this isn't Paul as a believer, or it's not Paul as a mature Christian. But yes, it is. Paul is speaking, as you see the present tenses, this is his life that he's talking about right now. And make no mistake, David knew God savingly. David knew God savingly. He was an Old Testament saint. He loved and meditated on God's law day and night. That is proof positive that he was indeed a child of God. God's law was his delight. The unregenerated heart wants nothing to do with God's law. That's why we know that he was a saint. He loved God's law. The unbeliever hates God's law. He wants nothing to do with it. That's what Paul says. For to set the mind on the flesh is, and that's the fallen aspect of it, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Well, David certainly did submit to God's law. He loved it. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, whoever are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Clearly, David was one of the spiritual Israelites that Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11. He was not just an ethnic Israelite, but he was a spiritual Israelite as well as a physical Israelite. David had a heart that had been circumcised, a heart that was made to love God and to delight in God's law. A no answer to David's church membership also shows a very faulty view of God. It really does. To say such a person as David could not become a church member, that's to deny the grace of God. God is just not, he can forgive some sins, but he can't, there's some that, well, that's just, you've crossed the line there, my friend. God can't forgive you that sin. I don't know, as Christians having to believe that way too. You know, we know that Roman Catholicism divides sins. Well, there's these venial sins, and then there's these mortal sins, and, you know, you've lost all your justifying grace for those, what you've committed, those mortal sins. But God, the Bible never divides sins up that way. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter what kind of sins that those are. Perhaps God can forgive some sins, but some sins are so heinous that not even God can forgive them, according to some. Can we apply the sixth beatitude to David? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if all we had to look at David is that year in his life, I don't think so. That doesn't seem to apply to him. But we look at the whole life of David and we realize indeed it does apply. God is so merciful to us to record the sins of David, isn't he? And others' sins. You know, we see these great spiritual giants and leaders who sinned in ways that just kind of shock us and astonish us, and we realize how great God's forgiveness and grace is, and that whatever sins I have and whatever sins you have, they are not beyond the grace of God and not beyond the forgiveness of God. When Satan is roaring about like a lion and he's wanting to devour you, and our own hearts are beating us up, they're condemning us, they're telling what rotten individuals we are, which is true, we're reminded of the greatness of God's grace. We're reminded of a God who is pleased time and time again when his children come before him, confess their sins, and repent, and are forgiven and are washed by the blood of his Son. We're reminded of a God who is pleased to do that. The pure in heart, he has created that pure heart. He drives us back over and over again back to the pure in heart that he created, that pure heart. We're always being driven back there, aren't we? We're always being driven back. We go this way a little bit and then God drives us back to purity. We're starting to drift here, and he drives us back to purity. He's always driving us back to the pure heart that he has created within you and I. Psalm 51 is such a wonderful picture, really, of what a pure heart really looks like. And I put this title under three headings, and I doubt seriously if I'm going to get through all three of those. I always think when I preach, I don't have enough material, and then halfway through I realize there's no way I'm going to preach all these things. Sharing with Patricia, really. We'll see how far we get now. But we start with this first heading. The pure in heart knows that they've sinned against God. The pure in heart knows that they have sinned against God. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your heart." That is the evidence of a heart that's been purified by God. I know that when I sinned, I have sinned against you. And of course, that's not the way the world looks at that. This eliminates the possibility that an unbeliever can be blessed by God for having a pure heart. Only a pure heart knows that they have sinned against a good and holy God. And for having a pure heart, that's the same along with the other beatitudes. The sixth beatitude describes a heart that's been changed by God. All the beatitudes describe a changed heart, a heart that knows they sin against a good and holy God. Now, it's interesting. We look at that, and it says, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." And I was breathing. Man, I wonder what Bathsheba would say about that, or Uriah, if he was alive then. Now, David certainly did sin against David and against Bathsheba and Uriah. He sinned against his general Joab, making him the instrument he used to murder Uriah. His sins led to God taking the life of David and Bathsheba's son. David was told by the prophet Nathan that the sword shall never depart from your house. And since he was looked up to as a great spiritual leader in the land, with spiritual effects of his unrepentant sins, no doubt affected those around him, affected his family, affected the nation of Israel itself. And that's why leaders are held in such high responsibility, so accountable, so much more accountable because of their influence upon others. His sin was not confined to himself. So what can you learn about from David's sin against others? Well, what does sin do? It has a rippling effect, doesn't it? You throw that rock in the water, it's gonna have an effect, isn't it? It's gonna have that ripply effect. It goes out and out and out. And we felt those rippling effects, haven't we? And we've either been the cause of those rippling effects, or we have felt those rippling effects of sin ourselves. Sin can't be confined to the person committing the sin. That should really be known to all. Sin cannot be confined to the person committing that sin. It's an impossibility. Sin cannot be contained. It cannot be contained. It's an outbreak that is going to spread, and it's going to spread quickly. If it's allowed to continue, it does end in death. James tells us just that. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. No wonder Paul is so adamant on telling us to put sin to death. Put sin to death. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, as Puritan John Owen told us. Standing on the palace roof, David said yes to sin. He said yes to sin. He had the opportunity to say no. And he said yes to sin. David, there's no hint, there's really no hint when we read that whole account that David fought against the sinful desire. We don't see really any struggle that David went through. If God had showed him, I was thinking about that, if God had showed him the devastating effects of committing that sin, if he could show in the future, show where that sin had led him, I wonder if David would have turned and walked away. What do you think? I think he would have. I really do. I think David would have. I think if he saw that, whoa, if I absolutely know that these things are going to happen, man. But that's the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? At the time we're sinning, we see only the upside of that sin. We only sin with that, see what that sin can bring us momentarily. But then it looks far better than the downside of sin. We minimize any downside of that sin. And that's, I think, what David did. It's been rightly said that sin is insanity. It's insanity. It's insane to sin against God. It is absolutely insane. We know that's true when we look back at our sin. We think to ourselves, after committing sins, we think, what in the world was I thinking? Have you ever said that to yourself? I said that to myself. What in the world? What a guy in here. That was dumb. Yeah, and there's another, I remember another people say, you know, Lord, teach me not to do stupid things. You know, stupid things is sin. Sin is really stupid. It makes you stupid. It makes even Satan stupid. So what does David mean when he cries out to God against you? You only have a sin and what is an evil in your sight? I think that answer really lies in the very definition of sin itself. Sin's been defined in lots of ways. We often hear that common in him, that sin is missing the mark of God. And that's certainly true. Paul defines that mark. What is that mark? God's perfect holiness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They miss the holiness of God. They have not measured up to his glory. But John gives a more precise definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So I appreciated the hymn that our brother had picked out, talking about the law and its distinction between works and such. When David and we sin, what does it mean? We can definitely say we have broken the law of God. That's what we've done. It's by very definition of sin. He never came to abolish the law with us, and that's why Jesus. There should be no wonder why he never came to abolish the law of God. The very proof of our sin is that we have transgressed against God's law. It proves we've sinned. Without the law, where's the proof? You see? The belief God's law has been set aside in the New Testament, it makes sin a subjective matter, as I said earlier. I think I'm loving God in the right way. I think I'm loving my neighbor in the right way. Well, it better match what Scripture says. It better match what the law of God has told us. But first and foremost, David felt the pain of regret of breaking God's law. That was the pain he felt. It was God's law that he meditated on day and night. God's law was his delight. No better did he express his love for God in this. And I'll just read this for the sake of time. Psalm 19:7-14. He says this about the law of God. The law that has not been set aside in the New Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? And there you go. See, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, if that's not the sign of an unregenerate heart, I don't know what is. He loved the law of God. Why did he cherish the law of God so much? Loving God, God's law, in essence, was to love God himself. David knew the law was a reflection of the giver of that law. When we think about that, when people speak to us, we evaluate that person because of the words that they have said to us. No wonder we read the pain and sorrow of that Psalm 51 of having broken that law, because it was a violation against the God that he loved. David certainly sought after forgiveness. He certainly did. And we read that. He says, blot out, in that Psalm 51, he says, blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. David knew of the wages of sin. And he had pleaded with God to escape having to pay those wages. He did not want to pay the wages of sin. No man hates his own flesh. He did not want to pay for those wages. But David sought much more than just escape from God's justice. And that leads to our second heading. The pure in heart desires inward purity. The pure in heart desires inward purity. David wanted more than to simply escape God's righteous judgment. He wanted more than pardon for the grievous sins he had committed. He had once known the blessedness of having a clean conscience. He had walked with God. He knew what it was like to have a clean conscience. The joy that came from having sweet fellowship with God that had been lost in that, during that year. What happened with David is that striking parallel that happened with our first parents. In the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They experienced the blessed joy of being in God's presence in a wonderful way. But sin caused them to run and hide from God. That fellowship was broken. And they pleaded, of course, they pleaded for extenuating circumstances, didn't we? That lawyer within them was hard at work already defending their case. And David experienced the same effects of holding on to his sin. We're not told what excuses that David had used for those sins that he had committed and held on to for that up to a whole year. But we are told the effects these sins had on David and those around him. The pollution of the sins were unbearable. They were, that weight had been crushing in around them for a whole year. They've been weighing down like a piano. Psalm 32 is also thought to be written by David after committing these terrible sins. David tells of God's unrelenting pressure to bring him to repentance. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. That's Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Whether day or night, David was being crushed by God. The hand was being pressed down upon David. These Psalms are a picture of what the Apostle John said. And we quoted this passage earlier. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's sin abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. David cannot keep on sinning. There's no way with the pressure of God bringing him to repentance was he not going to someday cry out to God. And in that terrible year, David was a fish out of water. David was not acting upon his pure heart. The seed had remained in him. He was saved. He was born of God. God was his father. But he wasn't living that way. He was a fish out of water. He was living a life that was not true to the person God had made him to be. At some point, God had changed David into a spiritual Israelite. But for a whole year, he fought against his true identity. And that's really what we do when we sin, don't we? We fight against our true identity. This is not me. When we sin, we scratch our head and go, that's really not what I want. That's really not what I desire. It's not really the true me. The true me wants to serve and obey God. The new man, the new creation for David was being held in check. Being held in check. We know that there's a war raging inside of every believer. We know that Paul talks about how the Spirit is always waging war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That sin is present even in our, even when we're having our best days as a Christian. Sin is lurking right there. David's sins are a reminder of that truth. Like you, I find great comfort in that. Great comfort. But what if David continued to live in unrepentant sin? What would happen if Nathan had come, to David, and David just continued to deny those sins for the rest of his life? He continued to deny them. It would prove that he wasn't like a fish out of water. It would prove that he was really in his true elements. And he would have perished in his sins. At some point, David had to repent. At some point, the unbeliever, whether backslidden or whatever the case might be, there must be a point at some time that you get right with God. If it's not, it just proves that your life of sin was not a life of a fish out of water. It was exactly the element that you live in. You lived according to your nature. It would prove that the sixth beatitude did not apply to David. That's what it would prove if he'd never come to repentance. And it would prove that he'd never been born of God. The seed of God was not in him. And so he was not going to continue a life of holiness. As a believer, you know that sins are not always repented of immediately. I wish we were much more quicker to repent of our sins, to see those sins coming, to understand that that's going to lead to heavier sins. But as the weight of sin gets heavier and heavier, what happens is, for the believer, it's too much to bear. It's too much to bear. That's what happened to David. It's just too much. I can't live like this. I'm going to explode. I've got to go to God. I've got to run to God with my sins. I can't live with this piano on my back. Everything inside is just screaming, I need to get right with God. Oh, I need to get right with God. And that means that sixth beatitude does apply to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. David had lost the blessedness of living a life of purity. And it was a blessing indeed. In Psalm 32, David seems to focus on seeking forgiveness for his transgressions. If you read that psalm, it's a lot of seeking forgiveness. But in Psalm 51, he pleads over and over again for a restoration of inward purity. You see that written over and over in that psalm. Make me pure again. Make my heart pure again. I like being clean. I like being whiter than snow. I liked how that felt. I want to return to that. I want to return to the joy of my salvation. I long for that. I miss that. Listen to just some of the verses, three verses I clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Inward, he wanted to feel pure again. He wanted to feel clean. He wanted to take a spiritual bath. Goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Seems like Psalm 51, he really focuses in on the inner man, much more than just the transgression of having transgressed against God, which is enough in itself. But notice that inward focus. David wanted to feel clean again. You ever feel that way? I used to work with my dad outside and everything, and on the rainy days in Eugene, and man, I got pretty grimy. I couldn't wait to get home and take that shower. In fact, actually, I worked at Kingsford Charcoal. That's a lot worse in Springfield, Oregon. And I worked in, I was black. I mean, it was black. The inside of my mouth was black. I couldn't wait to get home and just get that stuff off. I mean, it was a frightening mess. You see those pictures of the coal miners, you know, they're all black. Well, that's what I looked like at times. But David wanted to feel clean again. And living in that filth of sin, David longed to be sprinkled with clean water. Sprinkled with clean water. Ezekiel describes the experience that David had at some point of his life. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And David had experienced that. He wasn't feeling that way for about a year, and he wanted that feeling back again. He wanted God to sprinkle clean water on his heart. David knew what being clean felt like. It was a feeling he simply could not live without. And that's another mark of the pure in heart. I'll sin, but boy, I can't. I've got to confess that to God. I can't go on. I want to feel clean. I want to feel right with God. I want there nothing to be between me and God. Two things come to mind as I saw David's hunger for purity. Well, first, I too have a hunger for purity in my life. Number two, I don't have enough hunger for purity in my life. And I think we can all say that. And the next point I want to make is that the pure in heart are seen by others. The pure heart is seen by others. We're reminded of the saying that a picture paints 1,000 words. And James has much to say about what saving faith looks like. Paul makes clear that the relationship between faith and works. He says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is that bond between faith and works. It's that same bond between Savior and King. They can't be divided. And the reformers were known to say that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. A person who has no good works in their life, they don't go to church and so on, it's an empty faith. It's a dead faith, as James says. Our Baptist confession is often word for word the same as the Westminster confession that was written shortly after that. Baptism and church government are some of the notable exceptions between these two confessions. In the 16th chapter of our Baptist confession, the framers give a biblical understanding of the role that works play in the life of the believer. Paragraph 2 states, "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life." The pure in heart will be known by others. There will be a manifestation, an outward manifestation of what has happened inwardly. Notice that good works are the fruit and the evidence of a true and lively faith. And in paragraph 7, it's explained why the good works of men are not accepted by God as truly good. Again, just like the Beatitudes, it just simply does not apply to the unregenerate heart. In paragraph 7, it says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith," there we go, "nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful than displeasing to God." So there is an evidence of a pure heart that's going to be seen. In fact, I was thinking about that. I think often people give that excuse, "Well, my heart was in the right place." Well, why were your actions not parallel to your good heart? In short, the works of man do not have the glory of God as their goal. That's really the short of it. When somebody studies the Beatitudes, it's not God's glory that they're after. And this is why none of those Beatitudes can apply to the person who loves their sins and hates God. They simply cannot apply. David demonstrates what a purified heart looks like. He says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." A lack of joy is clearly tied to a lack of purity. A lack of joy is clearly tied to a lack of purity. So is singing God's praises. The joy of salvation leading the lost to God become diminished at best in our lives when we're simply living in sin. These are all external signs of a heart that needs to be purified by God. I can attest personally that the more I keep short accounts with God, the more joy there is in telling others of God's grace. You know, living in sin and harboring sin and holding on to sin, it just makes you, it takes that joy away. And there's that joy of salvation. There's that joy of telling others about Christ, because we feel that joy and we experience that joy, and we want others to feel that joy of knowing what it is to have Christ as their Savior. But that joy is really blunted when we are carrying sins in our life. And so, are you troubled by the lack of joy in your life? Are you troubled by that? Have you made compromises with sin, and have you made peace with those little sins? Yeah, still we have that tendency to describe things as little sins. And have those little sins led to other sins? Again, sin doesn't generally overtake us in our sleep. You know, we don't fall asleep one night and with the joy of the Lord in our hearts and wake up the next morning backslidden and really not feeling good about God. It's usually a long, slow decline as sin finds a way of seeping through the cracks. Sin is really good at that. We're not told specifically of David's spiritual state before he said yes in his heart to committing that sin with Bathsheba. We are told that when kings go to war, David was on his palace roof. David had placed himself at the wrong place and at the wrong time. We get too confident of our spiritual ability to say no to sin, and we should be running from places that possibly offer any temptation for sin. In these two messages, though, for most I've said really nothing new. You've probably heard all these things before, and you're nodding. It's good that I not teach anything novel here, because if it's novel, it's not biblical. And so you are in God's Word daily. I know that most of you are, and I know you've not heard anything novel. Above all days, the Lord's days is where the pure in heart are striving to advance in purity. You think about that when you come to church on the Lord's Day. This is a great opportunity, time to advance in purity, to get my heart pure and right. Beyond all that, of course, is to glorify God. We want our purity to be more and more to reflect the purity of God. And that's what David was in David's heart. We want to point others to God and say, "That's my Father. That's my Father. Isn't He wonderful?" We can't really say that if we're not a chip off the old block, right? We need to be able to live a life of pure hearts. So I can leave you with no better instruction than the straightforward teaching of James. This really captures the whole thing of the pure heart. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Boy, that's some real practical advice, isn't it? You need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he really puts the nail on the head. It's the double-mindedness, isn't it? The pure in heart. With Christmas 10 days away, our thoughts turn to family and loved ones. The thought of family can bring great joy into our life. But for many believers and unbelievers, it's a date on the calendar that can't pass too quickly. Families are not so. Think back in the families, there's a whole lot of sadness. Not the parents that they wanted, not a good family. The consolation for believers, of course, is to know they've been adopted into an eternal family. That's our consolation this Christmas time. No matter what has happened in our family lives, we have that consolation. I belong to a family. I belong to an eternal family. And there's a sure hope of the glory that is to be revealed. Is that your hope? Is that your goal? Or is your hope in this life only? These messages have been about seeing God and the pure heart that's needed to see God. If you don't have a heart that's been changed by God, you can experience that change today, right now. By trusting in Christ, you will indeed receive new life. And that That's new spiritual eyes, new eyes, new ears. Eyes that didn't see God before. Ears that didn't hear these things before. But here's the thing about these blessings that God gives. No matter how pure we purify ourselves, no matter what level of sanctification and holiness that we attain in this life, it's not going to save us. God requires perfection, and you and I will never reach that in our life, not even one. In fact, the first time we sinned, we disqualified ourselves. All the holiness that you can muster up in this life will not allow you to stand before God's presence on that last day. You can be the holiest person that ever lived on the face of the earth, and you'll go to hell on that last day, if that's your righteousness. Even that pure heart are still stained with sins. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. A sinless sacrifice that pays for the sins you have and will commit in your life. That's a simple gospel, isn't it? And you need a righteousness that's not your own. You need Christ's perfect life on your account. Our holy life does not save us. Christ's holy life does save us. It can be credited to you just by faith. All that Christ is becomes yours in a moment. May Christ be your perfect gift this season. And may He be that Christmas season that you, that Christmas story that you tell over and over and over again all the way through eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of eternal life. Oh, we think of how difficult that was to for Your Son to achieve that. What He had to go through, Lord, the pain and the suffering, and we reap the benefits. We reap all those benefits, every benefit that we receive, the glorification, the inheritance of a home, an eternal family, all the blessings that come from that, they were earned for us. We stand just merely as recipients of great grace and nothing more. And with all this, Lord, we ask that Your name would be glorified. We would ask that You would help us to bring greater and greater glory to Your name. And in our speech and in our lives and the things that we do, help us, Lord. Help us not to hide sin. Help us to see how sin is just this thing that leads to greater sins. It just permeates so quickly, Lord. Help us to not be stupid. Help us to love You and serve You as You are indeed worthy of that. We thank You for all of these things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.